Well, this morning we're in Daniel chapter 8, so I invite you to open your Bibles with me there, Daniel the 8th chapter. This is the second major vision that Daniel receives in this last half of his book, and this one will primarily deal with a ram, a goat, and another little horn. So we'll read about that, and then we'll seek to try to understand what the Spirit of God has for us to learn. I'll begin reading in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And this would be the land of Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from the nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Well, again, this section of Daniel deals with prophecy. And in this particular chapter, the prophet and the vision is not dealing with the end of time, but with a slice of the full prophetic picture that we studied in chapter 7. So it's only a part of chapter 7 that's being dealt with here in chapter 8. We're blessed in that the angel explains this to Daniel. So it takes a lot of the guesswork out of interpreting Daniel chapter 8. But this is a very important passage, and there are some very vital lessons, I think, that we can glean from this as we work through this particular portion of Scripture. Well, the vision starts out... and get my thing to work. There. The vision starts out, if you look in chapter 8, it says we're in the third reign of Belshazzar the king. So this is back in the Babylonian Empire when he receives this vision. And the third year of Belshazzar's reign is probably around the year 550 B.C., we are told that Daniel is in the vision, is caught up to the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. So you see Babylon over here, right there, and now in the vision, he is here in Susa, which is in Elam. This particular city becomes a very prominent city in the Medo-Persian Empire, and so it's a very fitting place for him to receive this vision. So he's in Elam, at least according to the vision. We see that there is in this particular dream or vision, we see that there is a ram and a goat. The ram has two horns, and he is budding, according to the text, westward and northward and southward, not eastward because he's coming from the east. So this, again, would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the goat has one prominent horn sticking out of his head, and he charges the ram and shatters its two horns. He casts the ram on the ground and tramples him severely. And then the goat, in verse 8, magnifies himself exceedingly. But at the very height of his power, we're told in verse 8, that large horn is broken and is replaced by four conspicuous horns that kind of move out in the four winds of heaven. So what we see in this is really a picture of... what's going to take place in this particular chapter. Now notice in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 dealt with basically the same vision. There are four kingdoms that will take place: the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian kingdom, and then Rome. And in chapter 2, this was all symbolized in the statue. In chapter 7 that we saw last week, it was symbolized in these four separate beasts. But what we see now in chapter 8 is only a portion. The vision only entails the Medo-Persian Empire, which is summarized by the ram, and then the Greek Empire, which is pictured by this goat with the great big large horn sticking out of his head. Another way to look at this in a chart form is you can see that this vision in chapter 8 is encompassing just the middle portion of the vision of chapter 2 and chapter 7. So that's very obvious because the angel explains that to Daniel. So the guesswork is pretty much taken out of this. Now Gabriel, in verses 15 through 22, who explains the interpretation of this vision to Daniel, is a very notable angel in Scripture. He's mentioned twice in the book of Daniel and twice in the Gospel of Luke. In Daniel's book, he comes as the interpreter of visions and dreams. He gives the interpretation. But in Luke, in chapter 1, we find that he is really the one who brings the baby announcements. He's the angel that is the bearer of the little baby cards, you know, the birth announcements. So he comes to Zechariah, tells about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. Then he comes to Mary and tells about the birth of baby Jesus. So this is Gabriel. His name means the Mighty One of God. And he's only one of three angels that are mentioned in the Bible. So who are the other two? You have Gabriel, then you have Michael, and then you have Satan. Satan is the third. He's on the dark side of things. But we'll run into Gabriel again later on in the book of Daniel. Now notice in the interpretation, again, we are dealing with the Medo-Persian Empire that comes in and defeats the Babylonian Empire. And they conquer Babylon in 539 B.C. And this is about 8 years after this vision is given. So this is all prophetic. This is all future from Daniel's perspective. He receives the vision. 8 years later, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and destroys and conquers the Babylonian Empire. This Persian Empire will last for about 200 years. Now there's a side note here that I want to point out, is that when Cyrus brings in the Persian Empire, we also know that God stirs up his heart and he sends the Jews back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city and the walls. Remember through Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys. So this has taken place. And so to understand the rest of the vision, you have to realize that the temple and the city are going to be rebuilt during this early period of the Persian Empire. Okay, the next thing that we see is the goat is going to represent the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn is none other than Alexander the Great. So through this incredible prophecy, the Lord is revealing to Daniel a specific people and events that will accomplish his holy purpose. Now you see that the Medo-Persian Empire is a pretty vast empire. The empire of Alexander the Great stretches even farther west and farther east. So it's a very massive empire indeed. So what Gabriel is explaining to Daniel is the uprising of Alexander the Great, who becomes king basically of Macedon, which is in Greece, in roughly around the year 336, and he dies in the year 323 B.C. Alexander was tutored by the famous philosopher Aristotle. So he was greatly influenced, had a lot of philosophical input by Aristotle. And Alexander was a very well-educated man because of this, but obviously he was an incredible warrior. In fact, he was never defeated in all of his earthly campaigns, and his strategies and his military tactics are studied by people even today. So this is Alexander the Great, who's the great big large horn, the conspicuous horn that comes out of the head of the goat. It's interesting that in Alexander's early campaign, we find that he comes out of Greece, he begins to conquer. You can see the black line that shows his journey, his conquest throughout his life. It took him about 10 years or so to conquer the world. And he comes down through Judah pretty early on in his campaign. Josephus, one of the great first century Jewish historians, tells us that when Alexander came to the gates of Jerusalem, the Jews opened the gates and they surrendered to him. And according to Josephus, they brought out the book of Daniel to Alexander the Great. And they read to him chapter 8, which talked about the goat being Greece and a great conspicuous horn that would come out and defeat the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, that's exactly what Alexander wanted to hear, because that's what he was going to do. He hadn't done it yet. But he saw this incredible prophecy in the Word of God, according to Josephus, and so he spared the city and he didn't destroy it and moved on down south into Egypt and began to conquer Egypt, and then he spread out east and conquered step by step all the way through the Persian Empire, even to the western borders of India. So he had a massive, massive campaign. Extremely successful. Again, never defeated in battle. Part of that was because he had mastered the use of the phalanx, which is like an 18-foot-long spear. And his soldiers were trained and mastered the art of these wedge formations with these long spears sticking out in front. And they could just cut right through an enemy army, divide it in two, and then conquer them. He was brilliant in the area of warfare. But at the age of 32, right after he had conquered the world, and now he's on his way back, and he ends up in Babylon, and he's actually paying a visit and living in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, which had not been totally destroyed. He's in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and he contracts some kind of a great fever, and he dies, but not by the hand of men. He was not defeated. He was not assassinated. He dies just as it seems to imply very quickly in the very height of his power in verse 8. Now, as a result of that, his kingdom is going to be divided into four regions. And this is what we're also told in verse 8 and following. And we see that at this time, when he dies, his kingdom, which is outlined in the red, is now subdivided by four of his generals. This is exactly what the Word of God is prophesying, and it all comes to pass exactly as it's given. I love studying these prophetic portions. And so it's divided into four quadrants by his four generals. Cassander has the red portion. Lysimachus has the purple. Seleucus has the largest area, the yellow. And then we have Ptolemy has the green down in Egypt. So this is the way it originally was divided out, just as Scripture says. So these four horns become the four kingdoms. And so basically, so far in the vision, what we learn is that God has raised up Alexander the Great, this incredible man of history, this incredible warrior. As a young man, he conquered the known world within about a 10-year period, and then he just suddenly dies, and he's just swept off the scene of history, all according to God's plan. Because really, this whole vision is not so much about Alexander, it's about one of the little horns that eventually arises out of this yellow kingdom, this Seleucus kingdom. And this little horn is presented to us starting in verse 9. Well, now, who is this little horn? Well, the old saying is that hindsight is 20/20. And we have the blessing of historical hindsight, and we can clearly not only identify Alexander the Great as the big horn of the goat, but this little horn that's prophesied here is identified clearly as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this is not the same little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Many people make that mistake. But the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 comes out of the Roman Empire. This little horn comes out of the Greek Empire. So we're looking at different eras of history. They represent different people. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes ruled from about 175 to 164 BC, about 150 years after Alexander's death. So Antiochus Epiphanes is the little horn here of Daniel chapter 8. He's the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty, which was one of the four kingdoms that emerged out of Alexander's former kingdom. And he gave himself the name Epiphanes because Epiphanes basically referred to the idea of him trying to deify himself. It carried the connotation of Antiochus, who is God manifested, who is God revealed. And this is exactly the fulfillment of Scripture here. When you look, for example, at verse 11, when it says that he magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host, and later on he even magnifies himself against the prince of princes. So here's a guy that had just a little bit of an ego, you know, kind of thought highly of himself. So he wanted people to look upon him as being God. It's interesting that if you notice here the difference between the previous kingdom, the initial breaking up of Alexander's kingdom. This empire did not control the Holy Land, but in this point in time, 150 years later, he moves down into and expands his kingdom down here, so he's working through the beautiful land. He's working through the Holy Land, and we're going to see the devastation of that in just a moment. But so what we find is that this, again, refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. And when he minted his coins, what he actually had minted on the back of his coins is a phrase, Theou Epiphanou. And you can actually see it written out right here in Greek, Theou Epiphanou, which means Theos is the Greek word for God. Epiphanos means to manifest or to appear. So on the back of his coins, that's his mugshot on the front. On the back, he's got God manifested. So this was his ego. This is the extent of this man's self-conceit. He actually minted it on his coins. And again, this is in perfect fulfillment of the Word of God as it's revealed about him in this particular passage. So he's one of the greatest enemies of the Jewish people in all of history. He's kind of like the Hitler of the Old Testament. And what's recorded in verses 11 and following, actually starting in verse 10, is how he tramples the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem. And so we begin to see that in doing this, he begins to charge down into the Holy Land, and he begins to manifest his terror against the Jewish people. It's interesting that if I can go back one or two, he actually tries to move down into Egypt and take Egypt. But the Romans were starting to gain in power at this time, and so they had come down into Egypt, and they stopped Antiochus Epiphanes from taking over Egypt. So he's ticked off now. He's frustrated. He's mad as a bull. And so he moves back up into Palestine or the Holy Land, and he takes his vengeance upon the Jewish people. So these are some of the things that he does. Of course, he calls himself Epiphanes, which means God, the appearance of God or God manifested. And he also loots the temple of its treasure. He goes in and he steals all the stuff out of the temple. He begins to ravage the temple. And, of course, he thinks he's God, so he's elevating himself above every other god. And, of course, who else thought that they were like God and wanted to elevate their throne to the place of God? Satan. So he's very satanic. He's a very satanic figure. And so he now invades Israel, and he actually conquers many of the leaders. And this is probably what's indicated in verse 10 when it talks about the stars falling to the earth. This is not literal. This is figurative language. Remember, even in Joseph's dream, who were the stars of the heavens? Who did they represent? They represent his brothers. The sun was his father, the moon was his mother, and the stars were his brothers. So here, the stars in verse 10 that he causes to fall down to the earth are probably kings of these other countries that he's conquering, and possibly also the leaders of Israel at that point in time. So he causes them to fall like stars from the sky. He loots the temple. He banned Sabbath observance. He banned circumcision upon the penalty of death. Again, he stole the treasuries out of the temple. He also deliberately defiled the temple by setting up an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. You can see that referenced probably in verse 11. And so this is not the way to make friends and influence people when you're trying to minister, to reach out to the Jews. He just wanted to slaughter them and to desecrate their temple and to blaspheme their God. This idol of Zeus that he set up in the Holy of Holies became known among the Jews as the abomination of desolation. And that's probably going to be referenced in Daniel chapter 11. On top of all that, Antiochus Epiphanes burned copies of the scripture whenever he could find them. And he required certain Jews to show their loyalty by eating pork in public and then slaughtered those who refused and who remained faithful to God. He also burned pig's flesh on the altar to desecrate it. So he's doing everything he can to just elevate himself above God and to just reap scorn upon the religion and faith of the Jews. So much that he takes this unclean animal, this pig, and actually slays it and offers its body on the altar in the temple just to show his spite of their religion. Again, he burned copies of the Torah. That's probably referred to in verse 12 where he says he flung truth to the ground. He also brought an end to sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC so that the Jews could not practice their religion basically anymore. In verse 23, he's described as a man who is insolent and skilled in intrigue, and he uses shrewdness and deceit to succeed. Whereas Alexander was more of a noble character, even though he was a pagan, he had certain noble qualities about him. If you read about the life of Alexander, there's a sense of pagan nobility about him. But Antiochus Epiphanes is the exact opposite. He capitalized on the military genius of Alexander, but he himself was a man full of deceit and shrewdness and very skilled in intrigue. So it's kind of like David Livingstone, the great missionary explorer that opened up much of Africa, and yet in his wake came those scheming, wicked, evil, deceitful people, the slave traders that would go in and enslave all the people and sell them, using deceitfully the great progress that David Livingstone had accomplished to their own wicked gain. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes is doing. He magnifies himself greatly, even to be equal with the commander of the host in verse 11. He opposes the princes again in verse 25. And then he's broken without human agency. Apparently, he just gets sick and dies also. He doesn't get defeated in battle. He just mysteriously dies. Now, one of the questions that's raised in this chapter, if you look in verse 13, so Daniel's been given this vision, and he hears one angel speaking to another angel, and one of the angels says in verse 13, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be restored. So this persecution from Antiochus Epiphanes will last 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, how long of a period of time is that? You can interpret it in one of two ways. If you interpret evening and morning together as one day, then you have 2,300 days, and that's a little over 6 years. But if evenings and mornings are looked upon as separate, then you have 1,150 evenings and 1,150 mornings, which is a little over 3 years, 3 years and 55 days. And most historians that have looked at the time when Antiochus began his ravaging of the city and of the temple to the time of its end says it's pretty much right there on the three-year mark. So that's probably the better way to interpret this particular time. But notice the angels are concerned how long it will last. And so the question is, how long will the persecution by Antiochus last? How long will he defile the temple? That's the question. Now, this also gives us a key in interpreting down in verse 17 and 19 when the angel says to Daniel, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And then in verse 19, this deals with the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end in verse 19. This is not the end of all human history. This is the end of the reign of terror of Antiochus Epiphanes. So remember, in interpreting Scripture, it's context, context, context. So the time of the end in Daniel chapter 8 is the end of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's a very, very important contextual help to understand that we don't always jump forward to the second coming when you run into these expressions, the time of the end. Let the context guide you. We read in verse 25, Antiochus is broken without human agency. Again, he dies suddenly from some revolting physical disease, according to historians, just as the vision says. Well, that's the vision. There are several very valuable lessons, I think, that we can glean from this chapter. And one of them is just looking at the incredible life and early demise of Alexander the Great. There's a lesson here in the vanity of seeking after the world's power and fame, because it's won today and lost tomorrow. And I think there's a great lesson here to the church to don't follow in the snare of Alexander. Here is a man that wanted to conquer the world. Here is a man that was intoxicated with his own desire to be the king over the known world. And I think because he achieves it, but then he dies right at the very height of his power, there's a great spiritual lesson just to tell us to be on guard against following such vanity and folly. Ron Wallace, one of the commentators I read on this chapter, said that so often the victor falls quickly. And sometimes when men and women put everything into some life achievement, which is good in and of itself, the work is honest and noble, and they give their best skills and resources to accomplish this one great goal in life, and they do it and they accomplish it and they achieve it, and it's glorious and they reap the rewards of their hard labor, but at that identical instance, everything collapses and falls to the ground like a house of cards. They achieve all that their heart was wanting, and then right when it's in their hands, they lose it. It's gone. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And you can see this when people so pursue their goals in academics or business or politics, and they pour themselves into reaching their goal. And when they have finally got that job that they always wanted, or they attain that diploma or that reputation or that income or that status, and then they discover that in the process they have ruined themselves. That's Alexander the Great, who maybe was not so great. See, maybe in the process and in giving their lives to reach that earthly, temporal goal, maybe they lose their health, or maybe they're estranged from their family, or they become so spiritually hard-hearted that they cannot enjoy what they've achieved. And they have a sense that something has broken in their life, just like the horn of Alexander snapped and broke at the very height of its power. And they sense that snapping and that cracking and breaking within their life because they have pursued with all of their heart temporal goals and a temporal prize. And they learn too late the lesson of Ecclesiastes of how foolish it is to put one's heart and goals and ambition completely in the things of this life. If we are wise, we will learn this lesson well. And we'll make sure that we're investing our lives in eternity and not just the temporal passing perks of this life. You see, Jesus teaches us that we are to store up treasures in heaven, not just treasures on earth. And that we are to be rich toward God by good works and service. For in Luke chapter 12, he said, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." The man who stored up all of his crops in his barns, who wanted to keep it all, he didn't want to share any, he didn't want to use any for God, he wanted to keep it all. "So I'm going to go build me great big huge barns, and I'm going to keep it all because it's mine, and I've earned it, and it belongs to me." And that very night, the Word of God came to him and said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So we learn the lesson of Alexander to live for eternity. Don't live just for the temporal comforts of the day. Those are blessings we can thank God for when we have them, but they will not last forever. And the wise man lives for eternity, not just for the here and now. There's another lesson that comes from the sad lesson of Alexander's life, and that is that, yes, he had accomplished God's purpose, but his purpose is probably not what you think it really is from God's perspective. When we think of Alexander, he's the conqueror of the world, and He was triumphant as a young man, just an incredible warrior. He reached his goals, but that was not his greatest accomplishment in the providence of Almighty God. Because, see, once he achieved that, as a young man, the age of 32, some say 33, he died, and he was swept from the pages of history. And what he teaches us is that through his life, the providence of God had a far greater purpose than just expanding his kingdom. That was a part of it. But see, what Alexander did in expanding his kingdom was that he also spread Greek culture through the whole world. Because part of his strategy was to keep everyone peaceful and united. He would try to unite them all with a single culture. And in his mind, of course, the Greek culture was the best. That was his culture. And so what Alexander did is, in conquering his kingdoms, he spread out the whole culture of Greece throughout his entire empire. And the most important part of that culture was the language of Koine Greek. so that by the time Alexander had conquered the world, the Greek language is being spread all the way from Greece through Asia Minor, down into Egypt, out through the Holy Land, out through the Eastern Empire, all the way to India, so that now everybody started picking up on the Greek culture and started speaking the Greek language. And why was that important? Because when Jesus Christ would come, and it was time for the gospel of His death and resurrection to be proclaimed, Paul and Peter and the other apostles could go out and preach the gospel so that everybody could understand it, because they all spoke Greek. And in the providence of God, the greatest accomplishment of Alexander the Great is in spreading His kingdom, He spread that one language, which would become the very cult, if you will, upon which the gospel of Christ would ride throughout the known world. And that is really, I think, in a very telling way, the glory of God's sovereignty and the glory of God's purpose in raising up a man like Alexander, who accomplished great things, but it all had a purpose in God's plan. It was to enable the gospel to be preached in one language so everybody could hear. You didn't need a translator. You didn't need missionaries to go out and spend years laboring to understand the language and writing it down so people could. Everybody knew Greek. And so the gospel spread tremendously because of that great blessing that God brought through Alexander the Great. You know, God has a purpose for your life as well. He does. It may not be as great as Alexander, but don't ever doubt that God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose will be used by God in His timing for His glory. And you are a very, very important part in expanding the kingdom of God. You remember that. Alexander is a great example how God uses everybody and everything to accomplish His glory. And the last lesson I'd like to focus on is just looking at what happened to the temple of God. Ezra, Nehemiah, those guys rebuilt the temple. It lasted for a good period of time, and then comes Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus doesn't so much destroy the temple, he doesn't tear it down, he just desecrates it. He defiles it. He brings in Zeus, this pagan god idol, and he erects it, puts it up in the Holy of Holies. He slaughters a pig and puts his blood on the brazen altar and sacrifices that animal upon the altar. He just decimates the spiritual worship of the people, and he forbids sacrifices, and he tears up and burns all the copies of the Bible that he can find. So what we see is that the temple of God suffers tremendously. And why did it suffer so? Well, if you look, for example, in verse 12, we're given the answer. It says, "On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." You see, the Jews had fallen into sin. It was their transgressions. On account of the transgressions, the host here, probably the people of God, will be given over to the little horn, be given over to Antiochus Epiphanes. It was their transgressions of Judah that brought down Antiochus upon their heads to desecrate their temple, because God needed to purify the temple from their sin. And so their sin brought down Antiochus, and Antiochus brought further defilement and desecration to the temple as judgment and punishment upon Israel and Judah because of her sin. The sin is the deceiver in our hearts as well. It is our sin which opens the door to spiritual Antiochus Epiphanes to come in and defile our temple all the more. The temple of the church, the temple of our bodies, the temple of our hearts. It is our sin, our stagnation, our indifference to the things of God, which opens up the door for Antiochus Epiphanes to come in and defile our life and our hearts because of our sin. And too often, Antiochus will bring his idols into the temple of our hearts and desecrate our souls with pig's blood and unclean things and spiritual apathy. And Zeus, the idol of Zeus, will be erected within our hearts. And suddenly all sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God will be stopped for a season of time. And the Word of God will be destroyed and no longer have power within my life when Antiochus is allowed to come in because of our sin. And we will draw, he will draw our minds into ungodliness, maybe pornography, maybe sex novels, maybe covetousness, maybe lusting after the values of the world, and he will fling truth to the ground, and a period of spiritual darkness will come into our soul if we allow Antiochus to come into our hearts. He will fill us with great pride. We will magnify ourselves to be equal with God and pursue after our will and not His will, and we will become gods to ourselves. We, like Alexander, will be so concerned with building our own kingdom that we neglect the kingdom of Almighty God. This causes the temple of the church and of our body to be damaged and defiled. And when that happens, we will feel the pollution and the filthiness within our own souls. And this is why Proverbs tells us so wisely to watch over your heart with all diligence. Because the sins of our heart, if God sees that they need it, will open the door to Antiochus. And our soul will be defiled by the further degradation of sin and idolatry that he can bring into our hearts. And so what do? We flee from sin. That's what we do. We present the members of our body to God for righteousness. That's what we need to do on a daily basis. And if your temple is being defiled by Antiochus, I leave you with a word of great encouragement that God will not leave you there. God will not allow His holy temple to be defiled by Antiochuses of the world forever, because He is a jealous God and He will reclaim His temple for His glory. Remember, twice in our Lord's earthly ministry, the actual earthly temple in Jerusalem became so defiled by the money changers and selling of the animals and the idolatry that's there. Twice, at the beginning and also at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, He had to go in and cleanse the temple and turn over the tables and drive them out with a whip of cords. Why? Because His temple is a house of prayer. His temple is His holy dwelling place. And He will only tolerate the idols to be there for only so long. And He will drive them out. He will purify His church. He will purify our hearts. And He will make the temple holy again. And see, this is the great question of verse 13. How long will the vision be where the regular sacrifice will no longer be offered and the temple will be defiled? And then, back in those days, it was 3 years. It would last for 3 years. And then at the end of verse 14, the holy place will be properly restored. And that's God's promise to you. That's His promise to the church. That's His promise to each and every individual believer that's wrestling with sin, that Christ will come in power and cleanse His church so that, as Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. That is His promise to you. He has never left you. He will come and purify you and deliver you from the scourge of Antiochus at just the proper time. His days are numbered, and they will one day come up. And then Christ will return with grace and sanctify you and restore you and bless you again. This is one of the strongest messages in this chapter. It's a message that sin and failure that invites further defilement will one day be overruled by a sovereign God, that He limits the length of that trial and ordeal, and then He'll come back and purify and restore His temple. And that's the great message of hope and encouragement to all of God's people, that evil men can only torment us for so long, but then Christ will come and rescue us spiritually by His grace. That's what happened to Jesus Christ Himself. His body, the holy temple, was given over into the hands of evil men, and they whipped Him, and they spat upon Him, and they beat Him, and they crucified Him, and they killed Him. But see, that only lasted for 3 days. And then He arose triumphant in resurrection life. That's why God comes and rescues His people out of such desperate straits, is because that's the pattern with Christ. It's the pattern we see over and over again in the Old Testament, and it's the great promise for the New Testament church. Sin will not triumph over you because Christ is on His throne. So sin does not rule. Antiochus does not rule. God rules. And though He may allow His temple to be defiled for a time to discipline us for our sin, He will come in grace and power and defeat the Antiochuses of our soul and cleanse and restore His temple again. This is what God did for Judah, and this is what God will do for you, because He is a God of grace. Hallelujah. Let's close in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to learn from this great word of prophecy that You gave to Daniel so many years ago, which has such great relevance to our life today. And Father, we thank You that You are a sovereign God and that You raise up kings and You bring kings down. And in fact, the Word of God says that the very heart of the king is like streams of water in Your hands, and You turn it whichever way You wish. That You are a sovereign God who rules over history, and that You control all things, even the trials of our own life. And so, Lord, we thank You that we can trust You. We can find comfort in Your sovereign plan, that though today may be a day of trial, today may be a day of affliction, today may be a day when Antiochus is defiling the temple of the living God, but His days are numbered and Your days are eternal. And one day You will come and You will bring an end to those sufferings and those trials, and You will renew grace and power and strength within Your people, that we might live up to our high calling to be the holy bride of our holy groom. And so, Father, encourage our hearts and give us great hope and confidence in You. And may we look to You for strength today and grace and hope today to face this day's trial. And may we do it in the confidence of faith that You rule over all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name.